Good evening. Happy Tuesday. It's so nice to see more faces out here this evening. I was almost about to say that when I walked in at the beginning, it was a whole new set of faces, but I guess in the last 20 minutes, it filled up pretty quick. This evening, I would like to invite you to come with me into the book of Revelation. And we're going to be starting our study here in Revelation chapter 6. There is a question that is put forward as John writes, as God asks us, and a question that we must ask ourselves this evening. We find this question in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. Revelation 6 and verse 17, the Bible says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" God, through the inspiration of John, is asking us this question today. But what is the time period of this question that is given forward in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17? When the question is asked, who shall be able to stand? For it says in verse 17 that it says the great day of his wrath is come. But if you go back a few verses, starting with verse 12, and you see this is the beginning of the sixth seal. And the Bible there says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." If you look down in history and you trace the prophetic time periods and the events that took place, when there was a great earthquake, when there was the darkening of the sun and turning to blood, and the sun, and the sun not giving its light, this all took place prior to 1844. Prior to 1844. But then it goes on to say, verse 13, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind," which also happened during the time period, or around the time period of 1844. These events, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earthquake, was signs that was given in the earth to tell God's people the approaching of judgment, the beginning of the opening of the books of judgment, the book of life, the book of deeds, and the book of sin, or the book of remembrance. And this was the events that was leading up to 1844. And so if we look at the question that is asked in Revelation 6:17, this question has been relevant to us since the time period, or around the time period of 1844. But if you go and continue on in verse 14, it says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Friends, what event is that describing? What is it describing? The second coming. And then the question is posed to us in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And so the question, especially in our time that we need to ask, because we are closer to the second coming than those that lived in 1844, but the question that we need to ask ourselves this evening is, are we able to stand if Jesus was to come back this evening? Would we be able to stand and meet our Creator? Or are we going to be like those that are read of in verse 15 and 16, where it says that they are saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. Friends, I do not want to be part of that number. where somehow the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ is going to be too much for us to bear, that we're going to tell the mountains and the rocks to fall on us. How much pain or torture do we need to go through before we say, Lord, kill me. Anyway, just kill me right now. But they're saying this for a very good reason. Why? Because they want to be hidden from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. Friends, what is it going to cause us if we are going to be part of this number that at the end of the day that will say, hide us, hide me from the face of the Lamb? Friends, where is it that we find in the Bible the first instance of hiding? Where is it? Where do we find the first instance of hiding in the Bible? The Garden of Eden. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. As we know, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve had open communion with Jesus Christ, with the angels, with their Lord face to face. But then we read, of course, that Eve and Adam, they took of that fruit and did eat. And then it says in verse 7, and the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were what? Naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife did what? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But why did they hide themselves? Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was what? Naked, and I hid myself. So what was the reason why Adam and Eve hid themselves? According to verse 10, what was the reason why Adam said, this is the reason why I hid myself? What was it? He was naked and he was afraid. And then he says in verse 11 that God says to him, who told you you were naked? Adam, who told you you were naked? And there's one interesting thing that we must realize. Yes, did Adam, well, Adam and Eve literally naked, yes or no? Before they sinned? No. What were they covered with? Garments of light. But it says that when they sinned, they found out they were naked. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 25, you will see this. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not what? Ashamed. They weren't ashamed. And there will be people in the last days, friends, that when Jesus Christ comes for a second time, that they will be ashamed of his coming. And they will ask the rocks and the mountains to fall on them that they may be hidden from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because they are naked. Not literally, but spiritually, because they're not wearing the garments of righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in short, when we go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, those that desire to be hidden from the face of Christ are those that are still found with sin in their lives. And so when Jesus Christ asks this question, when he comes back for a second time, who shall be able to stand? It will not be those that have shame, that are naked, just like those that are found in the Laodicean church, but those that have sin in their lives. Let's confirm this. Ezra chapter 9. Let's go to Ezra chapter 9. Who are those that will be able to stand before God? And who are those that will not be able to stand before God when he comes for a second time? Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15. The Bible says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. As it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. So here, Ezra, writing under inspiration, he says, Lord, we are not able to stand before thee because we are in our trespasses. And so the question one is asked in Revelation 6:17, who shall be able to stand? Those that are not able to stand are those that are still found in their sin, in their trespasses at the end of the day. And as a result, they ask the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, and let us look into this text a little bit more. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, for it says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Yes, that question is asked at the second coming. Yes, it's asked in reference to the people. Do you have sin in your lives? Are you clean? Or are you still a sinner? Will you be asking for the rocks and mountains to fall upon you? But yet we're also here given in verse 17, another time period which says the great day of his wrath. Now, friends, when is the great day of God's wrath? Let's go to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. The Bible says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled what? The wrath of God. So friends, according to Revelation 15:1, what is equivalent to the wrath of God? The seven last plagues. And so when we come back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, when it says, for the great day of his wrath is come, it's talking really not about the second coming, but a time period further forward that's closer to us, talking about the seven last plagues. And we know that if you study about the seven last plagues, it is that time when probation has closed, when God's door of mercy has shut. And that time, my friends, is going to be like any other day. The close of probation is not going to be announced by a big thunder. Boom. Close of probation. You have 10 seconds to get your life ready. It doesn't say that. It is not going to be with a big lightning or any manifestation of signs like we had of the falling of the stars, the darkening of the sun, or the moon turning to blood. There will be no such thing when the close of probation comes around. How do I know? You remember the story of Noah, right? God told Noah to build what? An ark. And he preached for how many years? 120 years. And can I just say, just for comparison's sake, we are exactly 120 years since the message of righteousness by faith has been preached. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But Noah preached this message, flood is coming, flood is coming, flood is coming, for 120 years. The same man, for 120 years, preached this message that a flood was coming. And majority of the people laughed him to scorn. Majority of them were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, says Matthew 24, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now I want you to notice this. When Noah entered the ark, what came next? The animals. I think we need to refresh this. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 15. It says, and they went unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in female, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And so when Noah entered the ark, there was one miraculous power, or one miraculous sign that took place. What was it? The birds, the animals, the beasts, they all went into the ark, two by two, male and female. Something that could not be produced by any man that was living on the earth. So it had to be some miraculous power. But then it said that the Lord shut him in. So when the Lord shut him in, immediately did it start raining, yes or no? No, it didn't. How long was Noah in the boat with the door shut before the Lord rained upon the earth? 7 days. But I want you to notice, friends, that before it rained, before destruction and judgment came, or could I say before the seven last plagues came, or that will come, the fate of the wicked and the righteous was sealed already. Whoever was in the ark for that 7 days could not get out. And whoever was outside of the ark wanting to come in, they could not go in. The fate of the world had been sealed 7 days before the flood came. And that was like any other day. Could I say, friends, that the entering of the animals, the birds, the beasts of the field, that took place just prior to 1844. Yes, there will be signs and miracles in the last days by God's people, but there will also be signs and miracles by Satan as well. But I want to emphasize that the close of probation took place 7 days before it began to rain. It was like any other day. And people were still eating, they were still drinking, they were still making merry, they were still marrying and giving in marriage. But their fate had been sealed already. And so, when the question comes down to us in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, who shall be able to stand in the day of God's wrath? What is that wrath? It is the seven last plagues. But we realize that when the seven last plagues come, close of probation has already taken place. And we don't know when that will be. We don't. But we know that when probation is closed, Revelation 22 verse 11 says that he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he which is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. That the fate of everybody will be sealed, and we will know between the right and the wrong. We will know between the filthy and the clean, the righteous and the unrighteous, the good and the evil. They will be clearly separated, and there will be no more forgiveness of sins. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. Or Revelation chapter 6, rather. So we know that this question that Jesus puts forth through the inspiration of John is coming down to our day. The people here sitting in Upland Church, are you able to stand right now before the presence of God without sin? Because 144,000, they stand before the throne of God without guile in the mouth. Why? Because their heart, their mind is pure. And so every word they speak comes from a heart flowing out of pureness or holiness or righteousness. But if you look the chapter over, Revelation chapter 7, you see, friends, the Bible was not written with chapter divisions. There was no such thing as chapter divisions nor verse divisions in the Bible. And so as you read the book of Revelation, back in the old times, it was just one long scroll with all words. And if you look at Revelation chapter 7, it's really a continuation. And it's an answer to that question found in chapter 6 and verse 17. When it says, who shall be able to stand? Verse 1 of chapter 7, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And so we see here four angels holding back what? Winds. Winds that are about to blow upon the earth. Now, what does wind represent in the Bible? What does it represent? War, destruction, desolation. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 27 real quick, just to interpret that with a Bible text. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 27. What does winds represent? When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. And so really what is it talking about? Destruction and desolation. So here we see in Revelation chapter 7 verse 1, four angels holding back the four winds of destruction and desolation and strife. Or the four winds, if we could put it in Revelation 6:17, the four winds of wrath. And it says, hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor in any tree, till we have what? Sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. That's verse 3. But what is this day describing? What is this day describing? Let's go over to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is towards the end of the Old Testament. And chapter 1. What is this day of desolation, day of destruction, day of strife? What is that talking about? Certainly, yes, the future, but it's a time period before the second coming. So we go to Zephaniah chapter 1, and starting with verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14. The Bible says, the great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. Verse 15. That day is a day of what? Wrath. A day of trouble and distress. A day of wasteness and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. So what is this day of wrath referring to? What is that day of trouble referring to? Is there a day of trouble that is talked about in the Bible more specifically? Yes. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And so we realize that as the angels are holding back the four winds of strife, they're holding back that day of destruction, of desolation, that day of trouble, that day of wrath. And we are asked that before that time has come, we are asked, who shall be able to stand? In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, and at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of what? Trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that same time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 describes to us that time of trouble. That time of trouble. When does that time of trouble begin? According to Daniel 12:1? When does it begin, friends? I see a few mouths moving, but I can't hear them. When does that time of trouble begin? When Michael stands up. Who is Michael? Jesus, are you sure? If you just go over to Jude 1 verse 9 and also 1 Thessalonians 5 and John 5:25, just for the sake of time, please write these down. Jude 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, and also John 5:25. If you go to there, you can have no doubt about who Michael is, and that is Jesus. But the question is this, if, and you got to understand this when I ask this question, it's not written here, okay? But the fact that Michael stands up, what was he doing before that? Sitting down, okay? So if Michael is standing up, what does that represent? What did Michael or Jesus sit down as in the beginning? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. What did Jesus sit down as at the beginning? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we see here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we see here that Jesus is sat down. He sits down next to or on the right hand of the throne of God. But what did he sit down as? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesties in heaven." So what did Jesus sit down as at the right hand of God? He sat down as a high priest. And what does high priest do? Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 and 26. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." So when we look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, what was the role of the high priest? To make intercession, or to make what? Reconciliation for the sins of the people. So Jesus is standing here as our mediator, as a high priest, rather not standing, sitting. He's sitting as our high priest, our mediator, so that when we pray to God, forgive us our sins, the prayer, like incense, ascends up to Jesus Christ. And through his right hand of righteousness, he presents these prayers before God the Father. And he says, "Father, in my name, forgive them, because I died for these sins." And so right now, as we are sitting here, as we prayed, some of us got on our knees and prayed for prayer, "Lord, forgive us our sins." Those prayers ascended to heaven, and God still hears them. But when Jesus Christ stands up, when he stands up, he is finishing part of his work, which is the work of a high priest. The work of intercession, reconciliation for sins, forgiveness of sins. And so when Jesus stands up, when it says, "When Michael shall stand up at that time," he is finishing his work of priesthood. And probation has closed. And it says, "Then and that time there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation." And so really the question we need to ask ourselves, once more, double emphasis that we're seeing here, is that not, are you able to stand at Jesus' second coming? No. It's even closer. Are you able to stand in the day of God's wrath, the seven last plagues? Even closer than that, are you able to stand now, just prior to the close of probation? And when is that probation closing? And when the time of trouble is about to break upon the earth. And when is that time, friends? It is called National Sunday Law. The death decree, the universal death decree that Sister White so freely writes about throughout her books, and also Revelation 13. And not so much are you ready for the time to run to the mountains. Yes, it's important to prepare for the time of trouble. It's important to grow those veggies in your backyard, although I don't know how clean it would be here in Loma Linda, because I know that when I wash my car, when I get home, there's a layer of dust on it already. But it's still needful. It's called preparation for the time of trouble, country living. But more than that, we need to get our lives ready spiritually, in character. Why? Because when you go back to Revelation chapter 7, let's go back there, Revelation chapter 7. When the angels are about to loose the winds upon the earth, it says in verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God," where? In the foreheads. And Sister White talks about this sealing. It's not an outward sign saying, "Yes, I'm sealed. I have the seal of God right here. Can't you see it?" No, it is not an outward sign. But she says it is the settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually. And what is that? It's our heart and our mind. The new covenant experience where God writes the law of God in our heart and in our mind. It is our characters. It is who we are. And that's why the 140,000 don't speak any guile, because their heart and their mind have been sealed by the seal of God. And so today, friends, coming down to our day, 2008, October 2008, are we able to stand before the throne of God? Not to say, yes, Lord, I am ready to go home, but as the books of judgment are opened, are we able to say, Lord, with confidence, not with pride, but with confidence, I know that I have confessed all my sins. And that I stand before you here this evening with all known sins confessed, and I'm ready, Lord, to meet you. Yes, we must maybe have some way to go in our character, but if we know that everything that we've ever done, in light of the sins that we've committed, we have confessed and they've been forgiven, we are ready. We are sealed. But I want you to notice this one thing. In chapter 7 and verse 3, pardon me, yes, verse 3. What is this group of people called? What are they? Servants of God. They're not called saints, although they could be called that. They're not called the 144,000, although it's referred to that in verse 4. But in verse 3, it says that those that will be sealed are those that are called the servants of God. What does it mean to be a servant of God, friends? There are many texts out there that we can go to, but I just would like to go to one this evening. One this evening, found in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. What is the characteristics of the servants of God? Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. But now be made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So what is the characteristics, or what is the one thing that God points out about the servants of God? What is it? They are free from what? Sin. Which is the exact thing that we touched upon right at the very beginning. Through and through. Through and through. From beginning, from Genesis, all the way to Revelation. God makes it abundantly clear that He wants His servants. He wants His people to be free from sin today. I could end it here and I could be right, but then I do injustice to the Bible because we don't make this practical. Friends, how can we be free from sin today? There's a lot of books out there, and I believe they all contain very good material that you need to read, but I just want to give you one simple solution. Okay? One simple solution. Romans chapter 6, and verse 7. It says, for he that is dead is free from what? Sin. So how do we die? In our day and age, there's many ways to kill a man. From a little finger, to a knife, to a spoon, to a gun. There are many ways to kill a man. But according to the Bible, there's only one way that we can kill this old man. And it's found in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is what? Crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So how do we kill this old man? It's through crucifying. And of course, Galatians 2:20 says, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so the way of crucifying this old man is not just simply by putting him to death, but also inviting Jesus Christ to come into our hearts. You got me? So how do we kill this old man then? Yes, crucifying. But if you go over to Ephesians 6:17, it says that we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. An element that we can use to crucify this old man is found in the Word of God. But it's the agent that works through it, not so much the very words itself. You see, it is the Bible that has the power, but in it, the Holy Spirit works through it. And so, friends, it is impossible to receive the Holy Spirit if we are not studying the Bible. It's that simple. Yes, the ingredients of the Bible is there, but it's not the be-all and end-all. So I'm not saying that just because you study the Bible, you're having victory over sin. But you must have the Holy Spirit. And the other one, of course, is prayer, which is what we find in the holy place. When you come in, you see on the right the table of showbread, which represents the Word of God. Before you, just before the veil, before the most holy place, you find the altar of incense, prayer. But on the left side, you find what? The golden candlesticks, which represent the Holy Spirit. Last night, I asked you all to just pray for one thing. What was it? The Holy Spirit. And I say it again, friends, if you have the Holy Ghost, you have everything. If you go over to Romans 8, and I want to challenge you this evening, and don't take my word for it, but make sure you count it up. If you search throughout the whole book of Romans, and you type the word Spirit, and that root word meaning the Holy Ghost, if you type the word Spirit into your program, or you go through the Bible and you count up all the words Spirit that appear in the book of Romans, you find it 22 times. But out of the 22, 14 of those times, you find it in Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is talking about a victorious man. It begins with that there is that, therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after what? Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then it says, those who are carnally minded, it's death. But those who have the spiritual mind, it's life and it's peace. If you go throughout that chapter, there is one thing that keeps coming up over and over and over and over again. It's the Holy Spirit. Friends, I want to challenge you. Just for this week, just try it. Just pray for the Holy Ghost. Stop praying, Lord, give me victory over this besetting sin. Yes, we do need to pray that sometimes, but if you pray for the Holy Ghost, He will help you over that besetting sin. He will give you that victory. He will help you to be victorious if you just pray for the very power that will give you victory. It's not yourself, it's the Holy Spirit. Friends, when it comes down in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, that who shall be able to stand in the day of God's wrath, in the day when the seven last plagues are falling, who shall be able to stand even when right now the books of judgment are opened? Who shall be able to stand? It is through and through we see God's saints, the 144,000, but the servants of God, those that have victory over sin. And just simply put, no, I don't want to make it complicated. Yes, there are other things. Prayer, how should we pray? Yes, we study the Bible. How should we study the Bible? But just one thing this evening I want to leave you with, friends. Pray for the Holy Ghost. Especially during this week of prayer. Make it your devotion. Make it your duty every time you get on your knees. Even when you pray for the food on your table, friends. Pray for the Holy Ghost, for it is our greatest need today. If we have the Holy Ghost, He will lead us in the right way. If we have the Holy Ghost, He will be the voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. If we have the Holy Ghost, we will have victory in our lives today. for the Holy Ghost cannot abide where there is sin. He will give us victory. He will. But who shall be able to stand today? Can you, my friends? Or are we taking this message that we've heard for 120 years for granted, like the antediluvians that lived during Noah's time? But friends, there's coming a time, and I'm absolutely sure about it. And we don't know, but it's close. The way that our world is heading, it is much closer than we ever imagined. That probation will close, and we will one day wake up, either holy or righteous for good. Which side are you going to be on today, friends? Which side? Maybe you've been struggling with sin, and maybe that's the one ingredient you've been failing to ask for. Lord, I've been asking for a clean heart. Lord, I've been asking for forgiveness. Lord, I've been asking for victory, but I haven't been praying for the Holy Ghost. I will do that tonight. Are you willing, friends, to pray with me this evening and pray for that one thing? Not that we'll be ready. Not that we'll be able to stand. For it's not in our strength that we can say, Lord, yes, I can stand. But that we make it a subject of our prayer this evening to pray for the Holy Ghost. Will you bow with me? Shall we kneel together and ask the Lord for this most neglected blessing that He's ever given to us? Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, You have been so patient with us. You have been wanting to come to take us home for so long. It's been 6,000 years, Father, that we have been separated from You by sin, by our own rebellion, by our own wickedness. But yet You have been so patient with us. And Lord, You know the hearts of every person kneeling here before You this evening. You know where we stand. You know also the struggles that we go through, Father, and You are so kind and sympathizing. Lord, I pray this evening, based upon the message that we have heard, the question that You've put forward to us this evening, who shall be able to stand? Father, none of us are able to stand before You in our sins. Forgive us, O Lord. But more than that, Father, I pray that You would not allow us to keep coming back to our knees, to keep asking for the same forgiveness over and over again. But Father, that You would give us victory this evening. And I pray that You'd grant us the Holy Ghost. May You send Him into our heart and our lives to fill us from the inside out. That there be no room for the devil, nor his temptations. And Lord, that You would truly help us to desire to live a spiritual life in Thee. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts and minds this evening, based upon the message that we've heard. That Lord, as we are even in this time for this week for prayer meeting, that You would help us to make the subject of our prayers to be asking for the Holy Ghost. It has been neglected for too long, Father. And so today, please change us and grant us that inestimable blessing that we may be ready for the times ahead. Bless us, O Lord, this evening. Keep us safe in Thy loving arms, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.